The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, good evening. How are we? If you have your Bibles, let's grab them. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you're a guest with us tonight, we've just kind of been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll do more of the same tonight. While you are turning there, I was going to let you know the new pub is out. This is our, I know this is going to sound funny, but this is kind of our award-winning magazine. It really did win some awards recently, national awards recently, and basically the pub is... I mean, it's kind of got this dualistic meaning for us. A, it's a publication, but B, we are blatantly and unapologetically referencing the old idea of pub or tavern where both noblemen and commoners alike would get together and over a non-alcoholic brew talk about everything from politics to religion to life. And so this for us isn't a theological statement. This is just ideas. These are stories. This is poetry. This is... you name it. It's in here. Book reviews, music reviews. We just kind of got after it. So if you want them, they're free. They're on the way out. Jeff Ashley has a great article in here. Just read it before the service. So if you want it, grab it. It's free, and it's great bathroom reading. All right, let's go. I wanted a grandfather. If you missed last week, you'll need to play catch up via the podcast or just go to the website. I think it's posted on that. But last week we talked about, really we kind of framed Ecclesiastes 7 in this narrative story about needing a grandfather. I just kind of joked around about wanting to have one. Both my grandfathers were killed before I could know them. And I kind of always wanted one. I wanted one that could impart wisdom to me. Wanted one that was kind of surly and, you know, kind of experience life to the fullness. And don't get that. But I do get Solomon. And Solomon is a guy, if you haven't been here, who wrote this book we're reading, who lived beyond anything you'll be able to live. All right. He partied harder than you'll be able to party. He has had more women than all the men in here combined will be able to have women. And he had, you know, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And that's just what we know about. All right. And then he built bigger houses than you and I will build. Took 153,000 men, 14 years to build his house. And on and on and on we could go. He has gone so far beyond us that he says himself that anything you could ever do would simply be a repeat of what he's already done in a JV attempt at it, right? And so Solomon now, he's older, getting up there in age, and he put out a phone call to you and me and invited us over. And we got there and we sat on his couch wrapped in plastic while he poured us some coffee, all right? And we didn't ask for cream and sugar for fear he might smack us and begin to complain about how ungrateful we are. And so we just took the cup of coffee and began to drink it. And there, Solomon, this elderly Solomon who has lived life deeper than most of us will get the opportunity, begins to talk to us about life and what is wise versus what is foolish. And so he said last week, he came right out of the gate in 7:1 and said, listen, there is a value to what is external. And he's going to say, hey, listen, we probably should take care of our bodies. We should be good stewards of our body. We probably should work out a little bit. We probably should watch what we eat. And I mean, stay away from spinach, all right? And we should take care of ourselves. There is an intrinsic value to the external, but in the end, he says, if you're spending more time on what's outside versus what's inside, you're shallow and lost. He's going to say in the end, who cares how sexy you are if at the end of the day when your name is mentioned, everybody rolls their eyes? I mean, who cares? Who cares how attractive or successful or how well you exude success or coolness or whatever, depending on your age bracket in here tonight, if in the end your soul is a shell of being alive? And then he's going to move on from there, and he's going to say something that sounds so odd at first. And he goes, okay, and listen, here's something else I've learned. Death is better than birth. Death is better than birth. So he says that, and we, with our cup of coffee, kind of hide our face and look at each other. Has the old man lost his head? Has he gone senile? Has he gone crazy? Well, the answer is no, man. The reality is birth is about potential. Death is about fulfillment. That's what he's talking about. He's saying what we celebrate at birth is the potential to become something. At death, for the believer in Christ, we celebrate what God did. So as birth is potential, death is fulfillment. And we talked at length about this. You know, one of the things that kind of it really reveals our diseased hearts is when young people die, instead of celebrating what they got to do, we lament what they miss out on. But how about what God gave? How about the gift he already gave? And so then he moves on from there, and he really kind of takes off on this theme and starts saying, hey, listen, and the truth of life is this. I've learned a lot more from sorrow than I ever learned from partying. And what he's saying is, in the middle of sorrow, the true identity of a soul comes to the surface and real issues can be dealt with. No one looks at the deep places of their soul when they're at a party. All right? But you let sorrow, you let difficulty, you let hardship come, and what's really going on in the deep parts of the soul comes to the surface. Like if you're violent, it'll come out in those moments, won't it? If you lack patience, when does it come out? When things go wrong. If you've got lust issues, that escape. You let things go difficult, you look for the escape. That's it. You got drug issues, you got alcohol issues. That's the way you try to numb sorrow and grief. That's issues coming to the surface. Issues coming to the surface. So he goes, the wise man, he doesn't numb his pain. The wise man, he doesn't numb his pain. He doesn't numb his sorrow. He pays attention to the depths of his soul. And then Solomon, he gets up and he just kind of walks away and leaves us there staring at each other going, why are we here? Then he comes back in and he goes, hey, here's something else I've learned. It's better to have real friends who aren't afraid to confront you than it is to run in a herd of morons who sing your praises when you don't deserve any. And that's an important factor, because I think few of us have friends who love us enough to go, you're right, there is a problem. Mirror. Right? I mean, most of us don't have friends like that. Most of us don't. Most of us build the kind of relationships that would defend us to the death, even if we were, right? These really shallow, shallow relationships that pat us on the back when we need a punch in the gut. Right? Now, that's not literal. All right, be punching anybody in the stomach tonight. And then he moves on and he says this last piece, and we spent the majority of our time here last week. He said, wise men, wise women, they don't laugh when they're on fire. They scream at the top of their lungs, oh my God, I'm on fire. And we talked about the devastation of pride in the heart of a believer and the heart of anyone who would let their world unravel while they giggle, instead of swallowing their pride and saying, I'm on fire, somebody help me. And we talked about how pride is this really destructive force. In fact, probably the most destructive force. Because what would happen is if early on, like I used the illustration of marriage because it's such an easy one in our culture. What would happen in a marriage if people would have screamed fire earlier? Like when they started noticing the smoke, when they started smelling the burnt flesh, if they would have screamed out, oh my God, we're on fire, that maybe it could have been healed. But instead they wait and say nothing and say nothing and say nothing and say nothing and say nothing. And then when the house is burned to the ground, then maybe they scream, oh my God, I'm on fire. Or men, young women stuck in these cycles of secret sin, but they never want to scream out, I'm on fire. They just want to chuckle and pretend that they're not. And he goes, wise men don't do that. Wise men don't do that. And we talked at length, and I wanted to harp on that. I want to keep saying this because it's such, so true for where we find ourselves in the Bible Belt. It's, to me, I'm still trying to get to the bottom of a massive amount of people who tend to love Jesus very much but not care for the church. Historically, these two ideas have been hard to separate out. In fact, Calvin said it's impossible to have God as your father without the church as your mother. How then do we have so many people without mom? Well, I think it's because the church has quit saying, hey, we're a burn unit, and started being a bunch of people all deformed by flame, talking about poor other people who are on fire. I'd stay away from fire if I was them. All mangled, no eyebrows, smelling like burnt hair. Yeah, I mean, I think it's true. I think it's true. And so Solomon, he stops there last week and he goes and he takes a nap. So we do what all grandkids do when their parents or when their grandparents take it. We just started snooping around his junk, man. He had all these pictures of famous people on his desk. There was King David. There was this picture of him holding Goliath's head. I know some of you are going, God, mine does not read like that. At all. Is this in the back? All right. Yeah, it's narrative. We're just framing it in narrative, yeah. We look through his clothes, and the funny thing is most of them are really old and out of date, but they're back being cool. And so we tempted to maybe take some of them. And then all of a sudden we hear him hollering for us again. And we walk back into the living room, and he has one of his servants bring in a cup of coffee, and he fills our cup again. And really, we don't want any. We've already had too much. We're palpitating, having to check our pulse. And he pours him a cup, you a cup, me a cup. And he says, "Where were we?" And before we get a chance to answer, he just continues. Verse 7. Surely oppression, this word oppression is the word weight in the Hebrew. Surely weight drives the wise into madness, and a bribe will corrupt the heart. Okay, I'm not going to spend long on this because there are two big portions here that we're going to spend a lot of time on tonight. Let me unpack this for you. He says there are going to be moments in life where the weight of the fallen world, all right, where the weight of the world presses so on your soul that all that seems right to you and all that seems correct to you will begin to spin. And in that moment, you will be tempted to do either nothing or do what you know is wrong instead of doing what you know is right. And he says this is a monumentally dangerous moment for you because of this. Because by giving in to that moment and doing nothing when you know what should be done and doing nothing so that you might gain or look cooler or whatever, by doing nothing or by blatantly doing what is wrong, you will damage your heart. Now, for us, most of us Western thinkers, most of us go, "Oh yeah, the heart, red thing, circle." But to the Hebrew, the heart represented this kind of pool that sat at the center of the soul and fed everything. And so Solomon says, beware of betraying yourself, because if you betray yourself, it will have farther implications than just this moment. It will pervert, if not destroy, life, vitality. And I'm not, he's not saying, you know, you accept a bribe, you give into what's wrong, then you'll physically die. He's saying, listen, there is a vitality to life that'll begin to be drained. You will poison the wellspring of life. And in so doing, there'll be repercussions that far go beyond just this moment. Just this moment. The next three verses go together. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Okay, so here's what he says. He says, it's better for you and for me to understand what the end goal is. If we understand the end goal, then our patience when things are difficult will increase. Now look what will decrease. Look at the next line, all right? Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. So here's what he's saying, and we're going to unpack this in two ways just in a minute. He says, listen to me, it's better to understand what the end goal is, what we're after, what we're trying to accomplish, what life is about, what the end is. Because if you understand the end, then patience will increase and anger will decrease. And then he attacks something that's all too familiar, and I think it needs to be addressed, because what I'm finding as I get older is as dudes get older, the older they get, the better athletes they were in high school, all right? And we got to nip that in the bud right now, all right? It's like the older, it's like no one stunk in high school, all right? Everyone was all district. I've never met the guy that was like, man, that's horrible, man. They didn't even give me cleats or a helmet. Like, I had pads and socks, but really, they didn't even give me all the gear, all right? And so look at what he says here, because I think this is big stuff, and I think it's stuff that'll help us tonight. Look at 10. Say not. So don't say this. Don't say this. Say not. Do not say. Don't say. All right? Why were the former days better than these? Look at what he says. I love this. All right? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Did you hear what he said? That's a dumb question. Why were the better day, why were the old days so much better than this? That's a dumb question. Okay, let's put it together. All right? Let's put it all together. A, how does this look personally? That's what I want to address first. And B, what does this look like for us as a church? Okay? As believers in Jesus, we've been commanded to have the end in mind. And by having the end in mind, patience increases, anger decreases, and we quit looking back at the good old days as if they were that. Let's unpack it on a day-to-day basis. The end goal of marriage for the believer in Christ out of Ephesians chapter 5 is that I would love my wife like Jesus Christ loved the church, in that he gave his life for her. I am to love her with the sacrificial love of Christ and with the same passion that he has for his church. Her end goal in marriage is to submit to that loving, servant-oriented leadership. And in the end, Ephesians 5 says the end goal of marriage is that Christ would be exalted and glorified in the illustration, in the living picture of his pursuit of mankind. End goal. And so life, marriage, the end goal of marriage. Now hear me here, because a lot of us are smoking a pipe here. All right? The end goal of marriage is not strawberries and champagne. Non-alcoholic champagne. All right? So many of us buy into this idea that there is this other man, this woman out there, this man out there. We'll call it the mythical one. And when we find that one, all that ails us and all that troubles us and all the struggles and all the futility and all the weakness and all the loneliness will dissolve under their magical love. Huh? Good luck with that. Good luck with that. You will never, ever, 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 ever find another human being who will heal you, fulfill you. Pipe dream, man. You know what? Because hard things happen when two sinners live in the same house. Huh? I mean, come on. I've been with my wife 10 years, been married for 7. I mean, there are days where it's strawberries and champagne, man. And I talk to other guys who are more romantic, more creative for me. I mean, I straight up steal their ideas, man. I'm like, don't let our wives talk. She don't know. Right. He's so creative, baby. Yeah, you know, I was just thinking. You know, I love you, girl, you know. And there are days that's really beautiful and everything's working and everything's synced and it's so right and it's so good and I love it, man. I just love every second. I love it. And there are days it's Halloween and it ain't October. Maybe you don't want to hear that. I know this is the youngest crowd we'll have here at the Village this weekend. A lot of youngs, a lot of singles. Maybe you don't want to hear that. It is the truth. Iron sharpens iron. It's a violent process. And two sinners living in a house. All your weaknesses exposed, all your faulty public strengths that aren't really strengths revealed. No place to hide. But the end goal is not my happiness. Now, I know Jennifer Aniston in all her movies would say otherwise. But the end goal isn't happiness. It's the glory of Christ in sacrificial love, which means I love my wife like Christ loves the church, regardless of her response to that. And Solomon's going to show up over and over again and say that, because men and women buy into the lie is if they would just, Solomon goes, nope. So dudes go, oh, if she'd just have more sex with me. Solomon goes, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Not true. Oh, if we just had more money and the stress wasn't on us. I'm wealthier than everyone on earth. Not true. The end goal is the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying that marriage is this, I mean, just heavy yoke that's painful. And we say, I'll just give in to the torture so I can glorify Christ. I do. You know how Christ will be more glorified? I'll marry a girl I hate. Every day I'll be miserable and I'll glorify Christ that way. No, that's wrong, because marriage is this really beautiful thing that requires work. In the end, sometimes the imagery gets all jacked up because you got sinful men who won't lead this way. And you got sinful women who won't submit that way. But this is the end goal. And so when marriage gets difficult, that being the end goal in mind, patience is up, anger is down. You're not doing really dumb things like going, oh, I remember when I was single, things were so much better. I mean, you want can I give you 4 years of pastoral experience? Married people want to be single. Single people want to be married. Single people think all their troubles are gone once they get married. Married people think all their trouble go away if they were just single. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he says, listen, let's take kids. The end goal of children, and I struggle with this one, like the end goal of children is for us to impart an awe and respect of Jesus too. It's not just to form these little moral beings. And I think that's my frustration with so much of evangelical thought in the Christian communities. We think a win is if our kid doesn't cuss and doesn't like the movie Blade 3. We won. They joined a Christian frat. They wear Christian t-shirts. They don't cuss. At least I don't hear them. They listen to nothing but Amy Grant. We won. We did it. We succeeded. We got it. We're out of the house now. They're in church. They tuck in their shirt. Their hair is combed neatly. We won. We did it. And although I think there is this element to protection, there is this element of protecting our children, in the end, Christ has been very clear that my job is not solely protection, but it's training and imparting the glory of Christ to their hearts. So the end goal is not just me creating a moral child or working hard to police my children's lives, but rather to impart to them the glory of Christ. And this is hard work. So Reed and I can't do it. He's just 10 months. But Audrey and I, we talk theology all the time. I mean, you're giggling, but we do. Like, and I don't try to water it down. I just throw it out there, let her chew on it. Two nights ago, I go up to tuck her in, and she goes, how can Jesus be in our hearts and at Bethlehem? So I answered her, omnipresence. Omnipresence? Yeah. There's three O's. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. Night. Right? So, you know, I explained to you, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, and he's everywhere. But here's the thing, even today, she remembers. She remembers. Listen, I love Noah's Ark. I love when God decided to kill everybody on earth. Great story. I love the Battle of Jericho. I love those stories, but I want her to know them. I want her to see the glory of Christ working in them, but I also want her to know the deep thing. I want her to know the deep realities of God, and God has charged me to train her in them. So we talk theology. Upper level theology. We'll continue to. Because my job in the end is to impart to her. One generation will commend your works to the next. That's the end goal. So where the end goal is viewed, patience increases, anger decreases, and you don't look back nostalgically at times that you pretend were better, when in reality, you look back on times where your sin hadn't found you out yet. That's usually what it is. Oh, remember when no one knew how dark and twisted I really was? Yeah. So Solomon says, what's the end goal? That's how we do it individually. Here's how we do it as a church. We have a lot of new people here. I was just talking to some guys up front about it. I mean, it's just a weird place right now. Some of it I like, some of it I don't. But here's one of the things I try to say over and over and over again. For me to stand on this stage is an extremely weird deal. Let me tell you why. I was born in Seattle, Washington. From there, moved to Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan for just 2 years. From there, moved to the San Francisco area, really directly outside of San Francisco in Alameda. And so some of you now are going, this is starting to make sense. We moved into Texas. So for you natives, we got here as quick as we could. And I finished the last year of high school. And listen to me, please, Aggies, please nobody whoop right now. All right? Thank you. Please just don't whoop. All right? I just don't know what to do with it. I'm like, what? What just happened? All right? I got accepted to Texas A&M University, was planning on heading there and rooming with some guys who had been instrumental in loving on me and sharing the gospel with me. And but through a series of circumstances, it ended up not working out. And so I went instead to a small Baptist college in West Texas. There, I got a potluck roommate by the name of Rich Cottle. Rich Cottle, whose mom is Elaine Cottle, lives in Highland Shores. Let me unpack Abilene for you. It'll take me 6 seconds. In Abilene, all there really is to do, all there really is that really is can take up time is hide and go seek at Super Walmart. All right? And when that's done, you've pretty much done Abilene. All right? And so what we would do, now follow me here. As a freshman in college, what we would do is on the weekends, come to Dallas and play. We would stay less than 2 minutes from here in a house on Remington Drive. And on Sunday morning, we would get up, get dressed, and walk into this sanctuary. It was smaller back then. We hadn't blown out the walls. It was about a 325, 400-seat auditorium. And as a freshman in college, I sat back right in Highland Village First Baptist Church. And God used the relationship with my college roommate's mom to bring me here as pastor almost 4 years ago. Now, all that being said, we are here for life. Like, when my wife and I came here, we prayed long and hard about coming to a place and spending our whole life there. I didn't, although this is historically a Baptist church, I didn't want to do the three-year plan, which has been so effective. Which has been so effective for us. So effective. God always calling to larger places, more money. Really interesting. And we just wanted to put down roots. We said, we're done. We're here. And outside of the audible voice of God showing up and saying, we're leaving, which in that case, everyone will have heard. And I'm like, you heard, and we can just go, right? So we're here for life. All that being said, this is one of the things we talk about all the time here at the Village. So if you're guest with us or you're new here, this might be the first time you said it. It's not the first time you've heard it. This is not the first time I've said it. We talk a lot here about our 40 years together, about what we might be able to do together in the next 40 years. The majority of men and women on my staff are lifers. There are a couple of guys we plan on planting churches with, but the majority of them are lifers. In fact, we talk all the time about being 70-year-old men drinking coffee and making life miserable for the 30-year-olds who replaced us. You're like going and going, well, you changed the music. Oh, you think the electric guitar is dry and dead? Tell you something, punk, in my day, right? And listen, I have a theory that every generation just reacts to their parents' generation, so I think our kids will probably go liturgical. Seriously, I think they'll just be like, forget, we'll go liturgical. They'll just react to us. Yeah. So we say our 40 years. What can we do? Can we accomplish Acts 23? If you remember Acts 23, the whole socioeconomic functionality of Ephesus was transformed by this subversive group of men and women who loved Jesus in their neighborhoods. Could we do that? We got 40 years to try. This is the end goal. So listen, there are difficult times here. I mean, we're at five services. We're about to be at six. That's not easy. We are a dysfunctional body. We got Charismatics and Bible Church and Methodist and Church of Christ and Baptist. We're like a mutt. We got people who've been in church their whole life. We got people that's the first time you've been in church in your whole life. We got, it's this really eclectic, weird place. And then throw in the fact that 3.5, 4 years ago, we were 168 people. We'll run children counted close to 4,000 here this weekend. Throw in the fact that over the last 2 months, we've grown by over 1,000. You've got this loose, we can't meet people. It's hard to meet people. It's hard to feel at home, hard to feel, right? So what makes it all worth it? Because today is today. We're doing the best we can. I'm looking 40 years from now. Patience increases, anger decreases. You stop going, oh, remember what it was like when there was only 160 of us. Yeah, I remember that. We couldn't pay the bills and having garage sales to pay the staff. That was great. It's great. Weren't baptizing anyone. That was awesome. No one's life was being changed. Great days. Great, great days. Yeah. End in mind. End in mind. End in mind. Keep the end in mind, he says. Now, look at what's next. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Okay, so I'm not going to spend long here because I want to spend some time on the last two verses. He says there are going to be these moments that try to steal what you know is right from you. I think if you would spend some time thinking on this, you would know it to be true. There are these moments in time, there are these instances, there are these times where it seems like a circumstance was designed right around your weakness. Tracking with me on that? Where you're like, oh. He said, in those moments, protect what you know is right, like it's your money. Protect what you know is right, like it's the greatest treasure in the world. Because your vitality, your life's at stake. I don't know that he's talking physical life here, although maybe he is. I think more he's talking about depth of life. Now, the last two verses that we'll cover tonight are a repeat of what he's already said twice, but I want us to take a little bit different spin on it because of some conversations we had Tuesday in staff meeting here at the Village. Here we go, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what? Give me the word. He has made crooked. Okay? So listen to the text. He says, consider the works of God. Who can straighten out what God has made crooked? Here's what he says. You and I live in a fallen, broken, cursed world. All right? You can look around and see it. Depravity and brokenness everywhere. And no matter what we do, the curse remains until the consummation of all of this is done. All right? So we can do whatever we want to do. In the end, the curse remains until Christ's return. You tracking with that? So with that in view, look at what he says. Look at what he says. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. So here's where we get into the repeat. He says, listen, when everything's going right, when all the stars are aligned, when there's plenty to eat, there's plenty to drink, there's good friends everywhere, enjoy, because this is God's gift to you. But he doesn't stop there. He says one more thing. So let's look at it. And in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Here's what he says. When there's nothing to eat, there's nothing to drink, there are no friends, and you can't find a star in the sky. Enjoy, because this is God's gift to you. Yeah. Okay. But what if you hear that wrong tonight? Like, for some of us, God sends sorrow into our lives. He does it because he loves us. Like some of us, he gives what the New Testament would call a thorn in the flesh. Like he comes to Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 75% of the scripture in the New Testament, and he says this. He goes, listen, I've got to keep you from boasting in the exceedingly great revelations that I'm giving you. You're going to get a fat head, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you an evil spirit to torment you. Thanks. So three times Paul pleads with him, can we do this another way? Can you maybe just give me like a real loser friend who always dogs me and makes me feel bad about myself? God was like, no, my grace will be sufficient. Is there like a book I can read on it or something? My grace will be sufficient. And he pleads, remove this sorrow from me. The sorrow is a gift from me. It's not going anywhere. Wildly unpopular text. Or how about when he shows up to Hosea and goes, listen, I want you to marry a hooker and it's going to go bad. I don't think I needed to say that, but it is going to go bad. So you've got these times in scripture where sorrow, where pain, where frustration is given by God as a gift to save men. Now, what can happen though? Listen, what if though, sorrow, frustration, pain isn't the will of God at all? What if instead it's either a result of our sin or, look at me, spiritual attack? Now, I know in that moment when I say that, I just polarize the room. Like I know all the charismatics were like, praise Jesus, about time. They pull out their oil, they're already slacking it on their hand, right? Looking for someone to heal, all right? Let's do this, all right? Let's go. And so they're ready to roll, man. They're about time, spiritual warfare, let's do it. And then I've got the whole other side, kind of the Bible church mentality. It's like, great, here we go. It's going to get weird. And what I've learned is when it comes to this issue of dark spiritual realities, the church loves to ride a pendulum and both of them love to ignore scripture. Like this group over here, they want to see the devil in everything. The devil does everything. Bad hair day, milk gone bad, car breaks down, sorry I'm late, devil attacked me. What? Well, I was coming here and my car just stopped working. And at first I didn't know, maybe it was just transmission, but what happened is we started praying and the car backfired and this black smoke shaped like the devil's head came out of the back and we cast them out, and that's how I know that it was the devil. And so like the devil does everything. Like there's literally never any difficulty, never any problem that the devil has not caused, right? Huh? It's true. It's true. Like the devil just does everything. Anything that ever goes wrong, it was the devil. And just as ignorant are the Bible church folk who would stand over here and pretend that it's all about discipline. It's all about discipline and completely disregard the amount of scripture that deals with the dark spiritual realities that we're dealing with here. And then make it all about discipline. They would make, oh, you're overwhelmed. Oh, you're grieved. Oh, you're being haunted. Well, how much Bible are you reading? I mean, if you've ever been in a place where you're being attacked or ever been in that really dark pit and someone says that to you, it'll enrage me. Here I am dying inside and you're giving me two chapters a day and enough, add a third and then maybe I'll be all right. And this side isn't as easy to poke fun of, but it's just as damning. The truth is it's somewhere in here. It's somewhere in here. Like, did you know that the scriptures say that you can give dark realities a foothold in your life? And I think what happens is some of us are sitting in our sin and we're using theology to justify it. What if God didn't send it into your life? What if he sent it to be rebuked? What if he sent it to be bound? What if he sent it for you to overcome it by claiming the name of Christ? What? And so I think so many of us were stuck in these really horrific patterns of sin, and we've learned enough theological jargon to justify our unrighteousness under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. But the scriptures say, take every thought captive. Take every thought captive for the cause of Christ. If you don't, you're going to let darkness in. Watch your tongue. Watch your tongue, because with it you'll unleash the power of hell. Don't let any root of bitterness grow up among you. You let a root of bitterness grow up among you, you'll destroy you and everyone around you. Then the scriptures are going to say you can let dark spiritual realities into your life that God did not send for you to sit in, but to rebuke. I mean, isn't this what happens over and over again with the disciples and Jesus? That, and if you'll remember the story, sometimes it's not just as easy as, and listen, the reason people have such issue with charismatics is not that they so much disagree with the doctrine. I think they disagree with a lot of the doctrine because of the abuses on that side. Like, you ever found anybody kind of dealing with dark things and they're screaming? What does volume have to do with it? I don't quite understand. I mean, are dark forces intimidated by loud noises? And are devils and demons and all that's dark going, oh God, he's serious. Look how loud he's getting. We better get out of here before he gets really angry. I mean, you really think volume has, and so you've got all these abuses over here, but I contend there are just as many abuses over here. These just don't look as goofy. It's true. What if what you're going through doesn't have anything to do with God's desire for you at all? What if you're riding the repercussion of your sins, or he allowed something to come through that needs to be rebuked in his name? So then if you're a thinker, and I don't know if you are or not, then you should be going, how do I know the difference? Right? Because in the end, I haven't said anything here that Tom and Jerry didn't teach you when you were three. God or the devil? Which one? Which one is it? I basically just said when sorrow, frustration, or grief comes, maybe it's God, maybe it's the devil. So how do we know? Well, this, I think, pushes us back to the basics. This pushes us back to some things that we've got to continually work on here. How do we know? I think it begins with honesty, man. And let me be real straight here. Honesty, confession, it's not always built around something you've done. Are you tracking with that? Like, everybody hears confession and they're like, well, I screwed up last week, so let me say, oh, I screwed up last week. But you know that confession is just where you are right now. And so some of us, some of us need to do this. I don't know what's going on in me, man. I don't know. Something's off in my spirit. I don't know what it is. Like, I'm not syncing up with the Lord right now. I kind of feel abandoned. I finally feel, I don't know what's going on. I need some, you know what? I'm having some really freaky, dark dreams, and I don't know what they're about. You know, I've just been so angry lately, and I don't know why. Sometimes I've just been drawn to this lately, and I don't really get why. And sometimes honesty isn't about what you did, but rather what's going on in the real deep places of your soul. And so I think that's where the wrestle begins. The wrestle begins with you talking with others honestly about where you find your soul. Because that leads you to what's next, guidance. Guidance, friends to pray over you. Pray with you. Like, I'll give you an example. There's a young woman in our church who I've known a long time. She just started having all these real weird physical issues. Like, all of a sudden, just her body wasn't functioning correctly, and things were, it was weird, and the doctors couldn't really identify anything or find anything. I mean, she's this young girl with this sky-high cholesterol levels, and real, I mean, just, it was weird, all right? And doctors didn't know, and so she's reading the scriptures and comes across the book of James, which tells her to do what? Contact the elders. Have them pray over you. And so what does she do? Because this is the piece that's so big, so few of us want to do. We're honest, we seek guidance, and then we act on it. We're obedient. And so she picked up the phone. She said, I need to be prayed over. I know you guys don't know me. I know I'm a stranger. This is what's going on. I need someone to pray over me. So she came in, and for quite a bit of time, we just put our hands on her, and we prayed, 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 and we prayed. And sometimes the Lord asks us to do weird things, and can I be real honest with you? We've eventually, and listen, if you don't know what I'm talking about when I'm kind of making fun of both sides tonight, you know, the Christian community is just a real big dysfunctional family. And there's just a lot of Cousin Larrys in it. You tracking with me on that? You know, kind of the weird Cousin Larry always shows up, you know, 45 minutes late, says crazy things. But here's what I'm learning. Like the two sides, the kind of charismatics and the kind of intellect, linear thinkers, they feel like they're at odds with one another, but they're really not. In fact, the scriptures say they need one another. That the linear cognitive thinkers, they're there to teach and to guide, and the ones who have this real vital spirituality in them, they're there to teach that side of it also. Like the scripture says that the body's held together by what every joint supplies. So apparently we need the crazy charismatic lady. We need her because sometimes the devil is attacking our transmission. Yeah. In that process, I think God reveals what's going on. Do you know that both Hosea and Paul, he said, no, this is me. So I think as you press in, as you wrestle, he reveals, no, this one's from me. This is me. This is me. It's not going away. It's not going away. Or it gets rebuked. It gets prayed out. It gets cast out. It gets dealt with. So the thing is, tonight for you, you got to wrestle through this. What is it? Is it the thorn or is it some kind of attack? Or is it just repercussion from your sinful behavior? You will reap what you sow. I know the Christian community doesn't think that applies to them. He'll save you from the larger of those consequences, but you reap what you sow. You plant corn, corn grows. Yeah. So maybe tonight we end with a view of the end in mind. I have this image in my head that I got a couple years ago now. I think in terms of story and read in terms of story, and for me, like to even read Ecclesiastes, like, I mean, I know this is goofy, but you know, when I'm reading chapter 7, I have this just picture that comes in my head of me sitting down with Grandpa. In the book of Revelation, there's this really weird text that talks about how in heaven we'll be singing the songs of Abraham and Moses. And I always thought the text was peculiar because we don't sing songs to Abraham and Moses now. Why would we be doing it then? You know, when's the last time we sang a song to Abraham? I mean, maybe if you're 7, you sang the father Abraham had many sons deal, but outside of that, we don't sing to Abraham. So why in heaven are we singing songs to Abraham and Moses? And so I couldn't let it go and just kind of wrestled with it and wrestled with it, wrestled with it, wrestled with it. And then finally, I think I understand what he's talking about. That on the last day that will be measured, we'll all be sitting there around what the scriptures call the wedding supper of the Lamb, this big party, if you will. And Abraham, he'll lift up his glass of wine because nobody will struggle up there with that. And he'll lift that up, just trying to head off the email. And they'll hold up the glass and he'll say, he asked me to leave my father's house, told me I'd have a son. When my girl was like 100, we had our son through our sons. This is what God did. And we'll laugh and we'll hear the story and we'll rejoice and we'll worship and we'll clink glasses and we'll drink. And then Moses will go and he's like, I was just tending sheep. And next thing I know, this bush was on fire but wasn't being burned. It started talking to me, freaked me out. So I kicked my shoes off. And then I went and God did this and God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. And we'll all kind of laugh through the story and rejoice. And Moses won't stutter at all. And then when he's done, we'll clink glasses and we'll drink and we'll worship. And on and on it'll progress through history until we stand up with our glass raised And we'll talk about what he did and how he did it and what he accomplished and what he did through us and in us and with us despite us. And we'll talk about the thorns he gave us. And we'll talk about the demons he allowed to attack us only to let us rebuke and bind them in his name. And we'll laugh and we'll cry tears of joy. And we'll slam our glasses together. And we'll drink. And we'll worship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the scriptures and I pray for clarity for men and women this morning. I know for some the wrestle now begins of whether or not this is from your hand to grow us and humble us and attach us deeply to you, or whether this has been sent to be rebuked and bound. And so I pray that you would walk us through this. I pray that you would lead people to guidance, whether that be a friend or a small group or counseling, or for those who are more mature and know how, just those that would press into you and hear from you on this matter. I pray that we would never apologize for being a spiritual people, and we would never apologize for believing in what is light and what is dark and the power of light over darkness. I thank you that you stand at the center and are authoritative over all that is. And I pray, as we always pray, for healing and for right standing and for a passion for you to be birthed in our hearts. We don't want to teach and talk about missional, being missional and living the way you'd have us live. We want to just do it. Help us. So I pray that you bring clarity, not confusion, this morning. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you. See you out there this week.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.